The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, what we're planning to do today is to go back to case number 2. We didn't have a chance to finish it, and we're going to try to dialogue through the third case, and for next class, we're going to spend the majority of the time on the Sabbath issue. Okay, so as I look at my schedule, I had the 29th uncommitted in our outline, and we're back almost on schedule, so that gives me a chance to give a good long look. So keep working on that whole issue of the Sabbath, and primarily the case that we have for next class. And we want to spend a good amount of time on that because that is a wonderful opportunity to examine our hermeneutics and also our commitment to a Reformed understanding of worship. It's a fascinating issue to get into the Sabbath question, and so we'll look at that next time. But we're going to go back to the second case, and we're going to look at the third case today. And so as we pick up where we left off last time, as we were going through the issues of the second commandment, we kind of introduced it simply for the sake of the issues that are in front of us and how we would apply the moral law of the second commandment specifically. And we introduced the concept of the regulative principle of worship. So let's take a little bit of time and just talk through that whole concept of the regulative principle and the hermeneutics that are involved with it. First of all, you are aware that in the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, in the first paragraph, we are given what has been called the regulative principle, and it reads as follows. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And so I think we find a very strict statement of what goes on in worship coming from the Westminster Assembly. First of all, there's only one acceptable way of worship, and that is what is specifically prescribed in the Holy Scripture. If we were to ask the question, what are the things that are prescribed in worship? You immediately have to raise the issue, well, where are we talking? Is it the Old Testament or the New? For example, all of us are aware immediately with the fact that we don't have animal sacrifices today, and yet that was a fundamental component of worship. We don't have a tabernacle or temple as the Old Testament saints did. We know that there's been a radical shift in the way of worship from the outward to more of the interior. And so the question then, at this point, is very much how does the Old Testament continuity carry over into the New? That is one of the fundamental problems that we're involved. Because, you know, in the Old Testament worship, they actually had images. Remember, there were the cherubim there that were part of the Ark of the Covenant itself. There were actually certain types of forms that were required in that whole construction that represented certain aspects of God's will for Israel in their worship. So it's not that art or aesthetics is intrinsically wrong. God used artistic features and great symmetry and beauty and fine materials, and they were something that would have been very striking. Nevertheless, God gave a very specific analogy in the earthly arena for what was the heavenly pattern. That's one of the great issues. In the book of Hebrews, it says that the earthly form was a pattern of the heavens. So the question underneath all of our discussion, obviously, is how does what is in the Old Testament carry over into the New? That's one of the fundamental tensions that we have to face. Now, as we begin to paint the issue of this whole matter, it seems to me that that is the problem in most of the contemporary discussion on the regulative principle. How much of the Old Testament is still regulatory, if you will, for the New? In the Old Testament, did God allow all kinds of worship instruments of music? Well, obviously, you can think of Psalm 150. It talks about cymbals and trumpets and everything that has breath. Let it praise the Lord. And yet, when you come to the Puritan context, which is part of the sense of this Westminster Confession, and as it came to New England, there was very much an emphasis on staying away from musical instruments, that they were not prescribed in the New Testament era. Okay? And further, the question came along, what about bodily motions in worship? Okay, we could call it liturgical dancing. Is that legitimate? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, it seems that it talks about dancing of sorts in the worship of God. Does that carry over into the New Testament? Well, you say, well, no. But then you turn the question around and say, but now from a Puritan perspective, what about the songs that we sing in worship? Well, we only want Old Testament songs because they're the inspired songs. But wait, that was for the Old Covenant, wasn't it? You see? So there's a fascinating dilemma, that seems to me, that confronts us in the history of Puritan exposition of the regulative principle. On the one hand, there's a great insistence that the vestments were only for the Levitical priests, and we're not Levitical priests. That would be one approach. That the worship pattern was very restrictive in a number of ways in the New Testament because it doesn't mention musical instruments. It doesn't mention vestments. On the other hand, because the Puritans want to have a high view of Scripture, they say that we should only sing inspired songs, which are only found then in the Old Covenant context and are very much filled with the Old Testament, Old Covenant worship. It talks about the sacrifices that come to God and coming to the temple to worship. Is that appropriate then in light of that New Testament approach to sing those psalms? Aren't they archaic and obsolete since Christ has ended that pattern of worship? See, that's a legitimate retort. So I think there has been a healthy reconsideration of the regulative principle in recent days among Reformed people in saying that perhaps the principle itself is not wrong, but the manner in which it was being applied. Okay, and so I think that's where we have come to. We must remember that the Puritans in America did very much argue against musical instruments. They were very much plain clothes. They were totally, in many cases, opposed to prepared prayers, that they should be prayers that are not in any way prescribed, but they are prayed entirely from the heart. And nevertheless, they insisted on only the Psalms, exclusive psalmody. That's part of the American Puritan heritage, and certainly you'd find that in Scotland in many forms as well. So as we think about this issue, I would say, as it is stated, I am still very comfortable with the principle. I find myself very much comfortable with 21:1 saying that, doesn't it make sense that when it comes to the worship of God, that we would not rely on our own creativity, our own thoughts, but rather we'd say, God, how do you want to be worshipped? Doesn't that make sense? It seems patently obvious, especially since we know in the history of redemption that God gave a pattern of worship that was actually modeled on what he had in glory, what heaven is like, that somehow the earthly form was reflecting what's in heaven. So God somehow wanted us to think, what did he do there? Shouldn't that be our model? Shouldn't we use that on earth? So the principle of the revealed will of God in the norm of Scripture is something that seems to me from a ethical system that we're developing that says there should be prescription, God's will expressed, that we'd want to say, how does that work out in worship? So the first thing that we want to look at as we consider this principle is not the principle itself, but the question that we have to deal with is, what does Scripture prescribe? It's not the question, does the Scripture say that there is a standard that should be followed? The question is, have we fully understood what the Scriptures do, in fact, prescribe as the standard of worship? So I think that's where the issue is. I think I'm still excited by Calvin's arguments that say, how dare us think, given our sin nature, that we can creatively develop a worship pattern that God will be pleased with? Isn't that rather arrogant? That was one of Calvin's statements. He said, isn't it arrogant to think that because I like it, that God's going to like it? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Knowing that I am distorted and my heart has been convicted of sin by God's word and I've learned how wicked I really am, shouldn't I be told how to worship God and shouldn't I do it the way he wants? Seems to make sense. So very importantly, in coming to the principle itself, was the fact of the sufficiency of revelation and secondly, the sinfulness of the human heart. Depravity of man and the sufficiency of Scripture are the two theological undergirding principles that support, if you will, the whole pattern of having a prescribed principle of worship. But the issue then that we have to develop is, what do the Scriptures prescribe? Let me go on. Since the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, in principle, faith and worship don't need to be based only on proof texts. Now, what are we doing? The point is, we're arguing on the basis of the hermeneutics of the Scriptures that the Westminster Confession itself gives us. Remember, in the first chapter under Holy Scripture, it will tell us that we must look to the Scriptures for what they expressly set down, or that can be, by good and necessary consequence, deduced from Scripture. That is, what legitimately flows from God's Word. That we don't have to have a proof text directly for everything we do, but is it clear that it can be drawn directly from the will of God? So that is a principle we work with every place else in Reformed theology. For example, can you find the word Trinity in the Bible? You find the word inerrancy in the Bible? Do you find infant baptism directly commanded in those express words in the Bible? And Reformed theology says, no, we don't need those. All we have to do is demonstrate that what we are teaching is built by good and necessary consequence from the whole flow of God's revelation, whether it's explicitly or derivatively found there. Now, why would that be any different when it comes to the matter of worship? You see, it's interesting that when the Puritans came to the regulative principle, they began to limit themselves very much to the idea, can I find an express declaration at this point? And I think historically there is a tension in the area of the worship service, and it may be because of the milieu in which it came up, that there was so much freedom going on in different settings. For example, the Roman Catholic Church had invented all kinds of forms of worship, and that seemed to be very pious and very worshipful, but yet they were filled with superstition and arrogance according to biblical Christianity. So there was a reaction to that. And of course, if you looked at Lutheranism, there was an incomplete emphasis upon the sufficiency of Scripture to guide us. And so there was a desire to also distance itself as a Reformed system from that. But still the question is, are we willing to live by our own hermeneutical principle when it comes to worship? That's an issue that's important. So I'm alleging in my thinking at this point that we don't need to say, do I find a specific proof text that proves this, but does this flow directly by good and necessary consequence from God's will for the worship of His people? So the second thing I want to say is, it must indeed be prescribed. So here is the issue. How do we decide, by good and necessary inference, what is prescribed, even though it may not be explicit? And that's where we are compelled again to go back to the faithful task of trying to make our hearts and minds in full conformity with the real meaning of Scripture. So it's an exegetical, biblical, interpretive problem. All right, so it seems to me, as we consider on with this whole matter then, that we have to come to the great principle of the unity of Scripture. Okay, we've talked about covenantal unity. I think very rightly our Puritan forebears emphasized the fact, doesn't it make sense to sing inspired songs? Okay, certainly it does. But on the other hand, isn't it clear that there is discontinuity? The Scriptures are inspired, they reveal a true worship of God, but you move to another area of worship, like the tabernacle system, and there we see great discontinuity. For we know we do not have high priests and priests, because we believe in the priesthood of the believer. So the dilemma then is very much the continuity principle. How can we work it out so that we are faithfully emphasizing the unity of the Scriptures and yet recognizing there's discontinuity? Let's take a moment and talk about exclusive psalmody as just an example. We're coming back to the case study too, but I'm trying to build the foundation of the whole dialogue in our day. The first issue that we have to ask is, do the Scriptures in the New Testament in any way teach us to sing the Psalms? Now, what do we know about the Scriptures? This is an obvious question. Where would we go to answer that question? Ephesians 5. What does it say? Okay. That we are to sing and make melody in our heart with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's clear that the New Testament is not saying no longer sing the psalms. It affirms the fact that psalms are present. But in that very phrase, we're confronted with the fact of three distinct terms: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You have to now raise the question, was this a way of saying that you're to sing psalms, psalms, and psalms? Okay, that they all mean only psalms? That's a possibility. One attempt of exclusive psalmody is to say that the psalms are really broken up into three types, and that these are the three types of psalms. Those that are more used in one manner and more of an ode form, and more that are spontaneous types of personal songs. But that seems to be very difficult to take such a view. And while we're at it, it's important to realize that the psalms, when they were sung, were very much designed to use musical instruments with them. We know that they talk about using them, but many of them are said to be for a certain type of musical instrument, which we're not even exactly sure what they were. We know that David was a harpist of some type. He played the harp and sang his songs. And so the issue of musical instruments seemed to be implicit in that. It'd be very difficult to make the break, even though we don't see an express statement of use a musical instrument. It doesn't say don't. We know that the very word salmo, historically in its sense, actually meant to sing a song with an instrument. But we need to realize that that is not part of the current use of the word, but that was allegedly part of the heritage of the term. So as we come to the first issue then, why is there this tripartite form? And I think the answer is that there was different kinds of music already evident in the early church. An ode was a term that was used already in the Greek culture for a lofty song of praise. It was the odes were used in even the secular age as a way of singing praises. And then spiritual songs are also involved, and again, it's difficult to know what they all would have been, but it is fascinating that many parts, then secondly, out of that, seem to be actually hymnic in form. When you go through the New Testament, for example, some have alleged that Philippians 2, that great subject of the kenosis, is actually hymnic in character. There are many other passages, for example, in the pastoral epistles, where in 2 Timothy 2, where it will talk about he cannot deny himself, but if we deny him, he will deny us. That whole pattern there in 2 Timothy 2 has something of Greek poetry built into it. Again, it seems to be as if it might have been one of the spiritual songs that were sung within the church. And then we go to the book of Revelation, and we realize that we capture some of the songs of heaven, that there are songs that are inspired in the New Testament that come directly from heaven. Why cannot we sing those? Is there anything wrong with singing New Testament songs? And then beyond that, we ask the question, if there is progressive revelation, why would God want us only to sing a form of worship that was limited to a pre-incarnate Messiah? Why would he not want us to sing also of the coming of the finality of the work of Christ and of the incarnation? And would he not want us to be able to sing the name of Jesus, which the Psalms do not give us? That name is above every name. And so those would be some of the arguments that would be brought for a non-exclusive psalmody view, not intended to be exhaustive by any means. But they're honest questions that we have to raise. Singing the Psalms, however, to come on the other side, it seems to me, is one of the missing ingredients in the modern church in America. And that's why we need to come back and hurriedly say, while there might be legitimate exegetical reasons and biblical analogies why we shouldn't limit our singing to only the Psalms, nevertheless, there is the fundamental concern, why aren't we singing them more? Okay? Because that was the songbook of America, and the Reformed Church was the Psalter. And we've lost the art of singing the Psalms to our great impoverishment. For example, the New Trinity Hymnal. I actually was in the OPC at the time when the dialogue was going on to develop the new hymnal. And when that came through the Christian Education Committee, the OPC, for discussion, I said, could we at least argue that every psalm should be at least in a responsive reading form? And I was not able to even get that in. You look at it, it's pretty exhaustive, but there still are psalms that are not even in there in the form of responsive reading. So it shows how much we've moved away from singing the psalms, that some are not even allowed to be sung. And so I'm going on tape here. I want to be on record saying I'm very disappointed that they didn't do that. So if anybody hears this, I want you to know that we should still be able to say the imprecations. That's part of our heritage. There's a reason for us to say those things in a Christian setting. I don't think they've been lost to us. There's still scripture, and there's value in understanding them. But the point that I would say is that in our singing, we have lost the singing of the psalms. So I don't believe the New Testament, on the one hand, by any means, has removed the psalms. I think we ought to sing the psalms. We should have all 150 and sing them. On the other hand, I think there's also a mistake to say that's all we can sing, because the Psalter stops at one point. God has shown us that there are other inspired songs sung in heaven that are not the psalms. And there seems to be the issue that there are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that the church is encouraged to sing. Nevertheless, do we still have the prescription that our songs should reflect the Word of God? Absolutely. I would hope that we would say, as we think on this whole issue of exclusive psalmody and what we sing, are we concerned as much with the songs that we sing as with the sermons that we preach? I wonder if that's true. You know, that is a very important concern, I think, in the church, because many people learn most of their theology by the hymns that they sing. They're going to long after forget most of the sermons that you preach to your people, I guarantee you. There will be little existential moments where there will be a glimmer that will last forever from something that you say. And say, I remember when Dr. So-and-so said this, but I don't remember what he said before or after or for the next 2 years, but I do remember that. But they will remember the songs that you taught them to sing, because you'll have them sing them again and again, and they will become part of their life, and they will reflect upon them in a moment of crisis. And what standard was used in bringing them into your church? You know, I went through various times of development in my own life when I said, well, you know, music is great, let's use it to fill the church. And again, we're not talking about rhythmic patterns and things. That's not my issue, or styles of notes. But suddenly it occurred to me that I am not living out the regulative principle if I am not concerned to say, what is the theology that's being sung? And I've been in Reformed churches where they sing, I wish we'd all been ready, you know, kind of a partial rapture theory. That's being sung. I said, good grief, what are we singing here? Songs that praise the will of man, as though that man makes the choice of salvation, and denying sovereign grace. And yet we sing them, and we don't even think about it. I think we should be concerned. And one of the best ways that you can address that problem is by making sure you get a good hymnal in your church. You know, and I could put in, even with my problems with the New Trinity hymnal, it's probably still the best popular Reformed hymnal that we can put our hands on. I hope the day will come. It's not true. I'm coming to a new church where they already bought a hymnal before I got there, so it's not the New Trinity hymnal. Someday we'll have it. But I hope I will also get to the day that we'll put, you know, a good modern psalter into the pew too, so we can sing all the psalms and learn them. It's very important. Because the New Testament says that we are to sing the psalms. That's a mandate of God's word. But it doesn't say sing only the psalms. So I find myself, as I look at this modern issue, is that we're both parties in the debate are pretty much off target. Those that want to sing exclusive psalms are, I think, are forced to deny some of the language of the New Testament, even the outflow of its character. But those of us that have come to the side of non-exclusive psalmody are not listening to the fact that the scriptures say, sing the psalms. Why aren't we doing it? That's disobedience too. Now, one other point that I would make, just because of the historical force. Sometimes we think that because there was a Genevan psalm book and that there was a early Psalter in America, that the early founders of the Reformed liturgical tradition sang only psalms. That is not true. It's important to realize that Calvin, for example, set the Apostles' Creed to music and had put the Ten Commandments to music. He wrote some of his own hymns, and so did Beza. And those were also included in the French version of their Psalter. They had uninspired hymns along with all of the psalms. But they made sure, as they looked at them, that they were biblical in character. Now, as time went on, more and more there became the emphasis on having only the Psalter. And I think the debate developed after Calvin's Geneva because it did not start there. One last thought, since we're on a historical note. I remember a very important phrase that Calvin shares. He says that music is like wine. It has the power to enter the soul of man with either good or ill effect. When you think about that, you can think of a man who's drunken with wine and all the sin that might come from it. And yet, you think of the joy that drinking a glass of wine might bring when it's used in a godly manner. Calvin says music is just like that. It can do very damaging things or good things. And that comes by the form of the music itself or the message and content. And I will restrict my remarks only to the message because I think it's very difficult to determine that a sound is good or bad. But an idea, that has the potential of being good or bad. So the regulative principle, as I look at it, tells us, yes, we want to say that only what God has prescribed in Scripture is to be used in worship. And this exclusive psalmody view is one of the areas that we can deal with. Now we need to step back and take a moment again and say, well, how can we even discuss legitimately then the subject of the songs that we sing in worship from the second commandment? How do you get songs out of graven images and idols? Okay, how do you do that? Well, a helpful way of approaching that is what William Ames in his definition of the regulative principle says, is that the graven images that we are not to bow down to suggest a part for the whole. And he says that this is a figure of speech called synecdoche, where a part is put for the whole. And so you can think of that used often in English. For example, when those of you men that are married and you have a culture where you ask the father for his daughter, you say, may I have your daughter's hand in marriage? Aren't you glad he didn't cut it off and say, take it? Okay, you wanted the whole of the rest of her that was attached to her hand. That's a synecdoche, a part for the whole. And so the idea is that graven images, idols, are one form of where the true worship of God is being defiled. And the idea is that all of those kind of things that are not in accord with God's will are to be excluded. And so it's clear that God has told us that there are right kinds of things to sing about. That's what the whole Psalter gives us. Okay. Now, let's turn the question around beyond that and say, if the Psalter is to be sung and its theology is legitimate and we're going to argue for continuity, then what does that say about such things as liturgical dance? Okay, what do we do with that issue? Okay, that would be a wonderful study for someone to take on. We say it's easy for Reformed people to say, well, that's a very Pentecostal kind of thing. We don't want anything to do with that. On the other hand, you can go to some PCA churches. I don't think you can find one OPC church, by the way, that will do this. Not one that I know. There are a handful of PCA churches that will have what is very dramatic ballet that's used in a worship setting. And those who have seen it have said it's incredible. And it's I've never seen it. I don't know what to make of it. But you see, I have to sit back and say, now I have to be consistent with my theology and say, all right, what is the regulative principle that the Scriptures must prescribe it? Is there covenantal unity? There is. Does the New Testament in some manner rule out that form of worship? And I can't answer that. I have not studied it. But I think the issue is this, that I am prepared to say that there are certain things that were part of the Old Testament worship that were legitimate and even normative, perhaps, for that context, but now in the New Testament age seemingly have lost the reason and rationale for being there, but are not implicitly denied. And I think move into the realm now of the freedom of the conscience. And that's where I would put the same matter of vestments. In other words, in the Old Testament, it's very clear to me that the articles of clothing were prescribed. The high priest had the certain garments that he must wear. And if he did not wear them, he would be disobeying God. It's clear that when the high priest Jesus came, he put away those kind of vestments and taught us that that's not the issue. The issue is the righteousness that you wear, as Paul expounds the garments of Christ that we are to put upon ourselves. And so we see that that was typological in character. But now in the New Testament, does it say any place that the principle of dressing ourselves in a manner that reflects the glory of the gospel is prohibited. I don't see that. I don't find that. But do I find any place where it says, I must wear them? I don't find that either. And so it seems to me I now come into the arena where I have to ask the question, if it is neither prescribed or excluded in the history of Revelation, now what do I know about the use of these garments or these actions that will either advance or harm the gospel? Okay, I think it puts it into the realm now of the freedom of the Christian. There is a great principle that the Westminster Divines and the early Presbyterian theologians discovered that covers many issues. And that's 1 Corinthians 14:40. That's a reference that we should all know and have in the back of our minds whenever we come to ecclesiological debates. Paul says, as he develops the context of worship, as he's addressing the corruptions of worship in Corinth, he said that we must do all things decently and in good order. He says, and that is, of course, in a worship context where some has a psalm, some has a revelation, some has a tongue, some has something else that he wants to bring in worship. Paul says, let's do it in a decent and orderly manner. And so the first question that I would raise is that decency certainly suggests the idea that we are neither offending God nor man in our actions, to the best of our knowledge. And so I think that what that brings us into the point of saying, what are some of the unique phenomenon of the culture that we are dealing with that we have to be aware of when we move into the worship setting? And I think, now to just change it from a hold off your question, I'll give you a minute. I think a good example of this would be the head covering issue. Okay? Is the head covering prescribed? It seemingly there is clearly some kind of head covering that is prescribed for women in the New Testament. Why do we not have a head covering? Okay, is it because we're disobeying? Or is that because it is legitimately determined through the context of the Corinthian situation? That's a major issue. The Mennonites say that you Reformed people today are sinning. Get that head covering on. Okay, why are you not wearing it? There are others who would say, well, if you understand what was going on in Corinth, is that the prostitutes in the culture shaved their heads as a sign of their practice. And that a head covering was a sign of saying that I have nothing to do with the defilement of my culture. And it was a way of saying that long hair is a glory to a woman, Paul says. A sign of saying that I am covered with the holiness of Christ. I have nothing to do with the abuse of this culture. That's one of the legitimate possibilities of contextual historical exegesis of that passage. I'm not saying it's necessarily right. It's one of the conclusions that many expounders have come to and said, that's not the issue today. The issue may be very different. What indicates what is a woman of ill repute and not. But the question is, do women look like Christian women today? Is there a way to tell the difference? And I think there certainly is in the way they dress and other things. And so that may be an example now of where there is a scriptural sense that does not, in fact, hold normatively for every place because of the uniqueness of the culture. Now, that may be wrong exegesis. I'm not saying it's right. I offer it as an example of trying to go through the issue of saying, all right, how does the Scripture present to us a model of prescription that is now altered by decency and order? Decency in Corinth said, women, make sure your heads are covered. And just a couple other supporting issues. Corinthian adzamai was a current term that meant to act the Corinthian, which meant to play out your sexual desires at whim. Knowing that Corinth was right on the Greece isthmus, and that was a sailor's town. It was a place of debauchery, and the sexual sin was at its highest level. So perhaps that all supports that view. Darlene, you had a comment earlier and held you off, or a question.
I was just sure.
Well, it's very clear that you can go to different churches in this area in the same denomination that worship in quite different manners. And it is a culture bump or culture shock in some cases. You say, my goodness. I can't do that. And they're in my same denomination. What's going on? And so there are those issues. I have to ask the question, all right, what does the regulative principle teach? Does it teach that you can use an organ and piano on Sunday, but not the drums and a guitar? Does it say that? Well, no. But that's not decent. Maybe in the area I come from, people would be so appalled that they couldn't worship. Would it be wise for me to force that on? Okay. So that's kind of an issue. I think that that does exist, that kind of issue. Okay. There's no doubt there are great benefits, and I don't want to deny any of the true benefits. I mean, you're singing scripture. Not always, because they've been modernized so much that you're not sure if the modernizer has been faithful. You know, it's kind of like the Living Bible form of the Psalter in some cases. It's not really the best translation, but it's meterized, and you know, so even rhymed in cases. But still, it's following the scripture and how beneficial that certainly is. And I've already said, let's sing the Psalms. I think that's good. Now, we could also say that there is a sense within the Reformed world that as an expression of love to our brethren, that we would at least sing a psalm every service, because there are exclusive psalmists who come in and say, I could not sing in your church. And so the more we become into a Reformed setting, that's an argument to say we ought to sing at least a psalm every Sunday when we sing, because there are some whose conscience only allow them to sing psalms. Okay, and so there are benefits for it, and there's also concessions that we should certainly be aware of for our brothers. So, and I think you raise a good point that, and I would like to see the day come and where all of our churches would have all 150 psalms and learn to sing them, regardless of what our view of songs may be. That's my view. I'm sure it will never happen, but I want to go on record saying that. Yes, Tina. No, I wouldn't say it's a weaker brother. In this case, It's a matter of a strong conscience. He said, I can't do it. I feel that I am compelled, says an exclusive psalmist, that I should only sing the psalms. I think Ephesians 5 is telling me that these are the different kinds of psalms of scripture that I'm to sing. And I say psalms, and psalms, fine. That's what I think it means. The different psalms, and that's all I can sing. And I don't want to disobey scripture. They say, I'm not condemning you, because I'm not staying away from your church because you don't sing just psalms. But that's all I can sing. So it's not a weaker brother in most cases. It's a very strong commitment. And now the issue is, do we honor the conscience of a brother by saying, I'm not bringing you into sin, but do I respect you and love you with your conscience and honor that and give you opportunity to worship your God on the Lord's Day by giving you a psalm to sing? So it's a different issue than a weaker brother, but it's still that Christian principle of, I think we talked about submission to our brothers. That's one of the ways we submit to our brothers and say, I have nothing against singing the psalms, and since you're with me. And if I knew I had an exclusive psalmist in my church that was regularly worshiping, I would make a point to have at least a psalm every Sunday, even though it's very difficult to do when I have a non-reformed hymn book that we're using at this point in my new church, which will someday be altered by God's grace. Go ahead. I would say this, the more it deviates from the theological message or the express words of Scripture, the more in jeopardy we come. And that's why it's good to know that you have a psalm or a psalter or a hymn book that has been dealt with care by your brothers in the Lord who've said, we thought through, because we can sing some very bad theology. And I think it's difficult. I'll be honest. For example, the Trinity, where it says, praise the Lord, the great Fanny Cross, it says, instead of that all may go in, it says that we may go in. I struggle every time I sing that, because all is a biblical word. And I can understand all in a very biblical manner and saying, I don't have to change it to we. Why are we so troubled that we had to, I think we can go overboard. And that would be an example where I say, well, there was no reason. Sure, an Arminian means one thing when he sings it, but that's true. That's a scriptural word. Let's don't be afraid to say all. We know how to interpret it. On the other hand, there are other songs that are so blazonly, or if you will, burning with Arminianism and or almost heresy at times. Why would we dare sing those? And those make it into our churches. And I think I'm arguing for the fact that the prescriptive role of the second commandment says, let's bring to God the truth of his name for his glory and for the good of our people. Okay, Tina. I think that raises one last comment that I'll make, that to me, music, the tempo, the beat, the rhythm, the character of the harmony and dissonance, all the other things that go into music, is something like the emotions that are in our lives. Emotions in themselves are not good or bad. They can be beneficial. They can be very, very difficult. And we know how emotional music can be. It can soothe the soul. It can stir us. It can make us angry. It can make us aggressive. It can make us all a different sphere. And I think all of those emotions are legitimate in worship. And they reflect many of the messages that we have. Whenever I sing Onward Christian Soldiers, ever since Vacation Bible School days, I find myself wanting to get up and go into battle. It's such a stirring thing. So let's go do something. Just feel it, you know. Let's go do something for the Lord. And that's the point. And I think having a good musician enables the best of the emotions of the Christian life to match the message that you're trying to preach. If you have a message that ought to stir your people, the music should be there. And if you don't have that ability, why are you trying to use a gift that God hasn't given you? Get someone on board who can help you do it. And that is part, I think, of the whole spirit of the New Testament worship, because the Bible says rejoice, doesn't it? It says wail and mourn. Okay? The Bible tells us there are New Testament emotions that are legitimate in our teaching. And that ought to reflect the character of what we do. Now, we have to cut off this issue because for time's sake, because we have to, I want to finish up a couple other thoughts. So when we come into the arena of exclusive psalmody, of vestments, of bodily motions and these sorts of things, I want to say that I believe that all of these things fall in the New Testament age because they are not prohibited and they are not, in fact, commanded. And they were part of the Old Testament worship pattern. That means we are not bound by them. But we must also say they cannot be inherently evil if they grow out of God's Word. If they were part of the legitimate worship of God in the Old Testament, these things are not intrinsically evil. So the question then is, how do we use them? And that principle of 1 Corinthians 14:40 covers a multitude of questions in my mind. Decency reflects God, but it also affects my love toward my neighbor. Secondly, it is not only decent, but it is to be in order. That means it is not to be simply a spontaneous expression of emotion. And I think that's one of the things that most troubles the historic Protestant response to the modern Pentecostal movement is its lack of plan, lack of order. It's just a spontaneous explosion of feelings. And that can be very chaotic, and it can be given over to the worst sorts of emotion in the human heart. Okay? On the other hand, if it is in good order, it doesn't have to be without emotion, without life. It can be planned, and it can be filled with the full range of godly emotion. So I think one of the things that I would like to encourage you to think on in this area is that one of the most exciting things I ever had the privilege to do was when I was in my pastorate in Newark, Delaware. I was in a staff with about four people, one of whom was a minister of music, musician, and there was a youth and family pastor. I was the education pastor and a senior pastor, and we all worked together. And every week, we sat down and we planned each item in the worship service with great care. And we would plan for things that included some spontaneity, like testimonies, or free thinking of a song that they wanted to sing, or even an opportunity to have a discussion with someone and not really know what we're going to say, but have a topic where we felt that if that was governed by God's Word and it was accord with the will and wisdom, that all of those things, but it was planned spontaneity, and it was concerned that it would be orderly. It was concerned that there would be time frames on it, and that we would do it in such a way that we still were very carefully considering what God's Word and His message is. So I believe, and I still have very historic liturgical type worship service in my church that I have today. I do. It's very much following a historic Reformed pattern of worship. But I believe that there's room for lots of freedom within that tradition, provided that we say, first of all, am I following the prescription of God's will? Is this accord with biblical theology? Secondly, is it decent? Am I going to offend those that come here? Secondly, is it orderly? And then when I go through that pattern and that plan, I think we can arrive at a very wonderful Reformed service that does not run from emotions, that does not say that musical instruments are inherently evil, etc. For example, whether you think of it or not, if you ever have your choir process, okay, that is a form of liturgical dance, whether you like to think of it or not. Because the choir could just sit down in the platform and not move. They could sing in the platform up in the behind the congregation in the balcony and not even be seen. Some churches do that. Why do you have that motion? That is a form of saying that that movement in some way is reflecting the glory of God. There's nothing intrinsically evil about human motion, but what does that motion suggest? It's the same way with passing the offering plate. Do you ever find that in the Bible? That you've got to pass it? No, you don't. You could give secretly by an offering box as you leave. But you know, there is something very wonderful in my mind about men coming forward to say, share now with the body of Christ. We receive your gifts and we go to put them to work for the Lord. That even the visible statement of that says something. And that is not described directly by Scripture, but it's certainly in accord with the spirit of it. So my sense then is that I want to be able to say, I don't want to be bound by the 16th, 17th, or 18th, 19th, or 20th century statements of what is prescribed by God in terms of what we do. I want to go to Scripture and say, is it really in accord with Scripture? And once I understand that, and that's my prescriptive, regulative principle at work, then I ask myself the question, can I do this in a decent and in an orderly way, in such a way that I will neither offend my brother or in any way dishonor my God? And I think when we do that, there's room for development. There is room for differences of approach. Okay? Now, let's take a break here for 5 minutes. We'll come back together and we'll talk about the whole investment problem that we raised in light of what I've just said as a way of looking at the continuity and discontinuity of the hermeneutic of the covenant toward worship. And then I want to talk about the issue of the tossing of the coin to determine God's will. Okay, that was one of your case studies.